Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here this morning with you to teach for the first time in Sojourners. It's a real privilege to teach with Steve and Brad, and I know with you I appreciate them and their ministry and have already enjoyed your fellowship. Well, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4. We're continuing our study in this wonderful book. Now, persecution has been a part of the story of believers since the beginning of the church, hasn't it? We all know about Nero. Nero ruthlessly persecuted Christians in the late 60s. That's not the 1960s, that's the 060s. Roman emperors sentenced many Christians to cruel and torturous deaths by being burned at the stake and being thrown to wild animals in the Roman Colosseum. Any of you been to the Colosseum before? Yeah, it's a somber place, isn't it? The first persecution across the entire Roman Empire started in AD 250 and became incredibly intense in 303 under the reign of Diocletian. Now, he tried to totally exterminate Christians, ordered the destruction of buildings, imprisonments. If you had a copy of any part of the Bible, you could be arrested and killed. And as we heard in the service this morning with the little video, in the Reformation, the Middle Ages, under the Roman Catholic Church, there were countless martyrs who lost their lives because of the conviction of salvation by faith alone, and also their love and promotion of Scripture. And next week we get to see that display of William Tyndale, his New Testament English Bible, the first English New Testament complete translation printed. It was against the law to print it in England, so he had to go to Germany, have it printed there and shipped back to England in sacks of corn and flour. Because of that crime, Tyndale was later caught, arrested, strangled, and burned at the stake for his desire to bring the Scripture in the English language to the people so they could read it for themselves. So there's this long and continued trail throughout church history of persecution in various forms. There's obviously many forms and degrees of persecution, but when did it all start? Well, it started in Acts chapter 3 that we looked at with this arrest of Peter and John. Peter and John were the first ones persecuted in the church age. They had just healed, you recall, the lame beggar, Peter preached that powerful message in response to that. There's multitudes coming to faith in Christ, and the religious leaders came and arrested them. They spent the night in the jail, and that's where Acts 4 begins with their arrest. And Brad took you through that last week. Well, what I want us to consider today is what were the responses to the first persecution by the early church? You know, how did they act in response to this tension with the culture and this persecution because of the proclamation of the gospel? I actually want to go back and tie into some of the things just for the sake of continuity that were covered last week in Brad's lesson. But first of all, we saw last week they were submissive. We saw that in verses 5 through 7. They did what they were told by the authorities, as long as it didn't violate the teachings of Christ. You know, Peter didn't pull out his sword like he did at the night of Christ's arrest. He didn't fight. They didn't stage an attack. Peter is different. He's very different now, isn't he? Secondly, they were filled with the Spirit. In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, It's not a reference to the coming of the Spirit. That had already happened. That's a one-time event. But it's talking about being under the sanctifying influence and control of the Spirit in producing Christ-likeness. That's as opposed to being under the sinful influence of what? The flesh. Okay, so they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Third, they were aggressive in seizing opportunities. Verses 8 to 12, you remember Peter, this is before the Sanhedrin, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he begins to present the gospel about Christ's resurrection. And then he concludes there with verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He didn't back away from addressing the heart of the gospel. He knew it would create tension. He knew they wouldn't like it. But he did it because that's what they needed to hear. So he seized that opportunity. It's not God has a wonderful plan for your life. He's going to make you more prosperous and make your condition in life better. But no, he said Jesus is the only way of salvation. Next, they were obedient to God at all cost. Verses 18 to 20. The Sanhedrin had commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What was their response? "And Peter and John answered," there in verse 19, "and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They were very courageous. And they were obedient despite all the intimidation, despite all the potential cost. Well, that brings us to the text this week. And let's start in verse 23. When Peter and John had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. Now they went where? Did they go to family and relatives for comfort? Went to their own companions. And that's talking about their own people, the people they are now identified with, believers. Now, they couldn't have gone to the whole church. How big is the church now? Well, we've heard the number 5,000, but that's referring to men. So you count women and possibly some children or older children. You know, it could be 15, 20,000 people that are believers now there in Jerusalem. It's likely that they went to some or most of those who were initially in the upper room. So it would have been a subset of the church. That's the first thing they did. Why did they go to them? Well, those people would understand their mission. They would understand their desires. They would understand their struggles and possible temptations. They would rejoice in their victory. They would be the ones who would have been praying for them while they had been arrested. They would worship with them. They would be a source of great encouragement. So they wanted the fellowship with believers, and that's where they went. They sought fellowship as part of that response. And then let's look at verse 24. They worshiped, prayed, and acknowledged God's control. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So Peter and John didn't return in some state of fear. They weren't dejected. They were pumped. The whole group of believers were energized with what had happened. Again, what a contrast to their behavior when they scattered at the night of Jesus' arrest. Remember Peter's denial there in the context of that environment of all the religious leaders and that culture and the pressure, the temptations. He balked at that and wouldn't own up to knowing Jesus. What a difference. We see here they are acknowledging the greatness, the majesty, and the power of God. Verse 25, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now this is a quote from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, which is prophetic in terms of the hostility being predicted toward Messiah. Now we see that initially fulfilled at the first coming of Christ and that hostility toward Him then. Ultimately, it will be fulfilled in the tribulation. But Peter here saw the prophecy continuing to be fulfilled even then in a preliminary sense with the opposition towards Christ's followers. And you remember the words of the Lord in John 15 where He said to the disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you." Christ told them, the disciples, that they would be hated and hostility would come because ultimately man is hostile toward God and towards His Son. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur." Hostility should be expected for those who belong to Christ. They mention the word here, predestined. You know, it's to determine beforehand. So this whole prayer is expressing their confidence in God's sovereignty, in God's power, His control, His absolute rule. And they're affirming that in their response to what has happened in this persecution. Well, next we see they desired greater boldness in speaking the Word of God, verses 29 and 30. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your Word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus." In their prayer, they say, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant that we can speak." They're asking God to remove or at least contain the obstacles to proclaiming and spreading the gospel. And they want to proclaim that how? With all confidence. They're not intimidated at all. What did the Sanhedrin tell them to do or not to do? Yeah, don't preach. Okay, don't speak in about Jesus and His resurrection and associate Jesus with any healings that are done. And their prayer is, "Lord, give us more boldness." Well, next in verse 31, we see the response of the Holy Spirit. "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken." So we see here this physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit, His presence, confirming and authenticating what was taking place. This is another major first. There's a lot of first going on in the life of the church. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, this is another first in the sense of the church being persecuted and how they are responding. And it's just affirmation that the Holy Spirit is with them, and He shows this in a physical way, and that their response is appropriate and is in line with the mind of Christ because they are filled with the Spirit. This physical manifestation is not normative. Many things we see in the early church are not meant for all times, but we see this unique manifestation here. And then finally, They not only desired greater boldness, but they continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Latter part of verse 31. "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness." They not only desired it, they actually did it. They followed through. This is not referring to speaking in tongues. But we see in verse 8 of chapter 4, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," the Sanhedrin, you know, rulers and elders of the people, So he's filled with the Spirit, but he speaks in normal language. So that's what's happening here, referring to how they were speaking the Word of God with boldness. So those are some responses of how the early church dealt with persecution. My question to you is, does this matter today? Does it matter? You know, in America, we have not yet encountered the harsh physical persecutions that have happened throughout church history. At least not yet. It is happening in other parts of the world. Christians are being persecuted under various Islamic and communist rules and countries. According to the Voice of the Martyrs website, North Korea's current leader has imprisoned 30,000 Christians. And maybe you recall some months ago that story about the tourist who left a Bible in his hotel room. And what did they do? They arrested him. And they said that he was guilty of a hostile crime against their country. So this is what happens in other places around the world even today. Though it's hard to quantify, one source puts the total number of Christians killed for their faith at 70 million, with two-thirds of these killed since 1900. And so even in the last 100 years or so, many, many Christians killed around the world. That's probably a loose definition of Christian, but anyway, it gives you a sense of the magnitude of ongoing persecution. Is there persecution in our country? I mean, Brad talked about that with you all last week. There are other kinds of persecutions going on in our country today. There is public mockery and belittling of Christians, of biblical values, and the claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Have you experienced any of that? Or seen it? Yeah. There's mockery of the Bible in education, in Hollywood, in documentaries. You can turn on the History Channel, see documentaries about the Bible that essentially assault its integrity. There is professional and social scorning towards scientists, towards educators, and other Christians who denounce evolution, right, and embrace the testimony of Genesis and God as creator. There's the calling of Christians who embrace a biblical view of family and homosexuality as homophobic or bigots. In fact, did anyone see that article, the news this week, about what happened in Houston? Yeah. Wow. So the city of Houston issued subpoenas. This is a government entity, issued subpoenas demanding that a group of five pastors in the Houston area turn over any sermons dealing with homosexuality, gender identity, or Anise Parker, the city's first open lesbian mayor. So this was issued by the city attorney under the direction of the mayor. Now, these ministers were kind of a subset of others who had, they were targeted because of their opposition to the city's non-discrimination ordinance that allows, among other things, men to use the women's restroom and vice versa. That's actually law in Houston now. So you can imagine pastors rising up against that, and the city called these pastors on it and asked for any sermons that deal with these topics. Now, maybe you also heard that later they revised the scope of that subpoena, but it continues to be a clear act of intimidation by local government on pastors who speak against the ordinance in the defense of biblical teaching. It's scary. It's close to home, isn't it? Yeah, if she asked for it, let's give it to her. Maybe she'll read it. Read them, yeah. Well, it does matter. And It brings to mind how should you respond, you and I respond to persecution, in its current form or in forms that may come in an increased manner in this country. Again, just tying back into some of the lessons from last week into this week to kind of round out the whole section as a unit. We need to be submissive. We need to have a submissive spirit, orderly, calm, respectful attitudes that honor authorities as much as possible, but consistent with Scripture. Now let me ask you, what would be an opposite behavior of being submissive? What would be a wrong response? Give me an example. Demonstrations. A riot. Using physical force, right? Not being respectful. Doing things that are meant to draw attention from a media standpoint, right? We see that in our country a lot. Secondly, be filled with the Spirit. Be under the complete control of the Spirit in producing Christ-likeness. What would be an opposite reaction? Self-righteous? Righteous according to a self-made definition. But yeah. Being under the control of the flesh, right? Being under the control of natural thinking. Thinking that the end justifies the means. Okay, I'm going to take charge of how I'm going to get to my destination rather than using a biblical path and methods. Anger. Yeah, seeking revenge. Having sinful personal attitudes. Being hateful. Expressing hate. Number three, be aggressive in seizing opportunities. Desire even more to earnestly serve the Lord in faithfulness when you are persecuted, be it in the workforce, family relationships, socially. An opposite reaction, maybe allowing opposition to dampen your zeal for proclaiming the truth. Be obedient to God at all cost. Love and please God rather than men or yourself. What would be an opposite here? Taking control, using your own methods. Loving acceptance of the world and comfort more than loving Christ. Or watering down the truth. That's another way of not being obedient to God at all cost. Seek fellowship. Right? We saw that in our text. Draw to the body of Christ, other believers. Stay close to strong believers for comfort, for encouragement, for counsel. The opposite? Seek comfort from worldly people. Isolate yourself. Be independent. Do it alone. Think that you don't need anyone. Number six, worship. Pray and acknowledge God's control. Focus on God, His character, His provisions, and His promises. An opposite would be just to focus on things other than God for explanations. You know, strategize around human ingenuity, crafty political maneuvering. Desire greater boldness in speaking the Word of God. And then finally, actually do it. Continue to speak the Word of God with boldness. Follow through. Don't cower under the pressures of the world in the face of tension, however that presents itself when you are Christ-like. And we've seen in Romans, right? And the lady mentioned in Romans 1:16 where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's what drove Paul to endure all of his persecutions. So we obey, we serve, we honor Christ when we endure persecution because of our association with Him. Our responses to the persecutions we encounter, wherever, however they take place, must be biblical. And the early church gives us a beautiful example to follow, doesn't it? Well, next, let's look at the heart of the early church. And this is the section in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. And let me just read that section. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So we find here some key characteristics of the believers in the early church. Believers in the early church, first of all, were of one heart and soul. Verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." The congregation is now big. This is a mega church, right? How many of us say, "I don't want to go to a big church, I like the small church"? You know, there's more love and unity in a small church. That's not the testimony of the early church. Okay, you can be big, really big, and be very pleasing to the Lord in those areas. Droves of people are coming daily to know Christ. We've already seen they were speaking the Word of God with boldness, and so a lot of great responses. And it says they were of one heart and soul. And that's only possible because of their common love of the Lord, their common love toward one another, a common experience in salvation and embracing and loving the gospel, a common purpose, a common hope, and a common destiny. You remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer, John 17:21, he prayed to the Father that they, the disciples, his followers, may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The church, what is being experienced now, is an answer to the Lord's prayer. They are one in heart and soul. Believers in the early church were willingly shared because they were totally focused on each other. And it says, "And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Not one of them. I mean, that's the extent of the sharing. Massive number of people, everyone was engaged. They are preoccupied with ministering to each other, as opposed to gratifying their own desires. You know, there was a long-standing tradition that when people came to Jerusalem for the feast, you know, they would travel in, you'd have a lot of pilgrims, and people would be hospitable and meet the needs of those coming to town and so on. But this is taking it to a whole nother level, what's going on here with the church. There were many of these pilgrims would have been saved that traveled in for the day of Pentecost, and they wanted to stay there, right? They wanted to be under the teaching of the apostles. They wanted the experience of the fellowship, and so they were staying. Because of the culture, many Jews that might be local, because they had become Christians, may have lost their jobs, and they needed help. And no doubt there were simply poor local people who needed ongoing help as well. So a lot of needs among the people in the church. They responded in a manner that is opposite of being selfish and loving themselves. It brings to mind Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." It says all things were common property. Well, that raises an interesting question. MacArthur, in his commentary, writes, "Some have seen in this passage a primitive form of communism and communal living. However, that's not true. As in Acts 2:45, which is the first mention of the church having all things in common, the imperfect tense of the verbs indicate continuous action, things that kept going on and on in terms of the selling and sharing. It wasn't a one-time deal. They did not at any point pool all their possessions. And also it is clear from Acts 12:12 that individual believers still owned houses. So we see other references later on in Acts that people still had houses, and that was normal. It was okay. And we'll see next week in Peter's words to Ananias in chapter 5, verse 4, where Peter says the selling of property was strictly voluntary. So it wasn't something that was commanded, you know, we're going to create this commune. It's just something the people did willingly as an expression of love and care. Well, believers in the early church loved the powerful teaching of the truth. Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." I mean, you see, the apostles loved to teach and proclaim the truth. And it's implicit in this and really the whole context of what we see here. The people loved it too. They loved being under the apostles' teaching. They loved the proclamation of the truth, the resurrection of Christ, salvation by faith alone. And it says they were giving testimony, which was the very thing they were prohibited to do by the Sanhedrin. And they mention resurrection, that major emphasis of the apostles. They didn't leave out the offensive elements of the gospel when they talked about it. They presented it because it needed to be heard. Believers in the early church were blessed with abundant grace. Later on, verse 33, "And abundant grace was upon them all." Now, grace here is its favor, and it's favor in two ways. Number one, it's approval of the common people. And we saw back in chapter 2 how the people were viewing the believers favorably because of their behavior. They were impressed with their love and unity. And secondly, it's favor in terms of the blessings of God. God was just pouring out His blessing upon the church, His favor. So abundant grace was upon them all. Believers in the early church sacrificially gave in tangible ways. Verse 34, "And there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales." We talked about the extent. There wasn't a needy person among these thousands of people in the church. It's a powerful testimony. And what's unique here, they weren't just simply bringing, you know, like a monetary gift, but they were selling houses. These owners of land and houses, that's a whole nother level of sacrifice, because how would land be used? I mean, land is a source of income, right? It's one thing to give money. It's another thing to sell a source of income. And, you know, that has a higher value, certainly a longer-term value, and giving that to the people. Amazing sacrifice. You know, we are commanded to love, express love in tangible ways. And that's what the church is doing. 1 John 3:17 and 18. John writes, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And then James writes in James 2, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, What use is that? Believers in the early church willingly trusted their spiritual leaders to properly distribute the gifts. They laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed them as any had need. This wasn't designated giving. Maybe you've been in a church in the past. I remember being in a church where people didn't like the youth ministry budget being cut, you know, or whatever. And so they would designate all of their contributions to the youth ministry. They wanted to control it, you know. Well, the example here is that your spiritual leader should be trusted and allowed to manage disbursements. Believers in the early church had a great example in the generosity and character of Barnabas. Verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas, he owned a tract of land. He sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So his real name is Joseph, but he was called Barnabas by the apostles, which meant son of encouragement. This is the first mention of Barnabas in the New Testament, and he will become a key figure in the church's missionary outreach. We will learn in Acts 9 that he introduced Paul to a very reluctant Jewish church there in Jerusalem. In Acts 11, he went on a mission to minister to Greek converts in Antioch. He's mentioned in 11:24 as a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He was Paul's companion during his early years in ministry. In Acts 13, he goes with Paul on his first missionary journey. Now, it says he was a Levite, which meant he's a member of the priestly tribe. He's from the Isle of Cyprus, which ironically is where the first missionary journey started. So I guess Barnabas twisted Paul's arm and said, hey, let's start in my hometown on the missionary journey. So he owned a tract of land, but wait a minute. Levites were not allowed to own land. So how could that happen? Well, one commentator says the answer may be that whereas the Levites were not to hold land in Israel, they could own land somewhere else. Or maybe his wife had land there in Israel and together they sold it. Or it could be that the restrictions from the Old Testament simply were no longer observed. Well, Barnabas voluntarily gave a tremendous gift to help provide for the needs of believers. Is it any wonder he's called the son of encouragement? He was a great man. So we see some insights into the heart of believers here in the early church. They were selfless. They were generous. They were sacrificial. They desired to meet the needs of others. They loved the proclamation of the truth. They were of one heart and soul, and they were blessed with abundant grace. Don't you want to be part of a church like that? A fellowship? Well, my question to you is, what is your heart? We all want this, but how do we achieve it? Well, we have to examine our own heart. What are our own internal attitudes? So just pulling from what we've talked about, are you selfless? Or are you a selfish person? Is your world oriented around you and your needs, your preferences, and the plans that you have for your own life? Are you generous? Or are you a stingy person by nature? Are you sacrificial? Maybe you enjoy studying about it. You enjoy hearing about other people being sacrificial. Or are you one who loves your own comfort? And that's your MO, that's your modus operandi, you know, where you like to go every day. And by our sinful nature, it is. Are you one who desires to meet the needs of others? Or do you see it simply as not your problem? Well, I feel bad for them, but it's not my job to change the situation. Are you one who loves the proclamation of the truth? Or do you find that the deeper truth is proclaimed, it's just too divisive? I don't like the tension, so don't get to the points of conflict with people. Are you one in heart and soul with your church? Or do you find yourself disconnected for whatever reason? Are you one with our church in terms of loving it, in terms of purpose, in terms of serving, meeting the needs of other believers? Or do you just come and go and you're satisfied with that? You're satisfied, content with being rather disconnected. That is not biblical. If you want to be a church like the early, be a part of a church like the early church, we need to be like them. Do an inventory. Confess and ask God to give you strength to make the necessary changes. Change your heart where you need to. Well, in closing, this brings to mind really the broader principles as I thought about this text that we see at work here throughout Acts 4. As we talk about both persecution and the wonderful spirit of oneness and care within the body of believers in the early church. The early church is providing us with wonderful examples in obeying the two greatest commandments that we have in all of Scripture. And you recall that Christ reiterated these in Matthew 22. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love others as yourself. They loved the Lord immensely, the early church, even enough to be persecuted, and they responded to that persecution in Christ-honoring ways. They loved each other as a close family, more than themselves. They loved the family of believers, the family of God, seeking fellowship and tangible ways to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. That's the believers of Acts 4. Let us follow their example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example of the early church, the work of your Spirit in the life of these believers. What a marvelous example they are to us in standing for the truth and responding to the tension and persecution from the culture in ways that are Christ-honoring and in ways that don't dampen down their zeal. But they prayed for even greater boldness to proclaim the wonderful news of Christ. And they had such a love for each other that went beyond love of self, love of comfort. They were totally focused on each other. Lord, help us to be like that as a church. And it begins with us individually. Help us to examine our heart, to confess areas of weakness, areas of failure. Help us to grow in being more like Christ. For His name and for His glory we pray. Amen.